the one another of do not sue one another. Jimmy Federle gave me the one that everybody was clamoring for. Do not sue one another. You know, that's like a preaching tradition, right? You got to give them the hard text. These young preachers, you got to give them the tough text so that they see how they do. So I have a glorious text, and we're going to begin this morning by reading 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 8. So if you turn there in the New Testament, right after the four Gospels, Romans, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 through verse 8. We're going to be zeroing in on verse 7. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Here we are. Here's our major verse. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. It is a great and needed passage for us, and I pray that you would use it this morning to convict us, encourage us, sharpen us, and bless us. Ultimately, Father, use this passage to turn us back right where we must be, into your safe and loving hands. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Paul has a clear concern in this passage. Believers are taking their arguments with one another to secular courts. And if you know anything about ancient Corinth, you know that there is all kinds of conflict and trial and disputation going on in this assembly. We sometimes think to ourselves, the church today is messed up. Oh, if we could just go back to the first century. Really? Have you read 1 and 2 Corinthians? This idea of the pristine early church, we could just return to its conduct. Its theology was just perfect, and now we're in these impure waters today, and we've got to go back 2,000 years, is not fundamentally sound. It feels good. It seems to make a kind of sense. But actually, the first century church in Corinth shows us that it is embroiled in difficulty. There's all kinds of hardships going on. Worldliness has come into the congregation. Here's the form in which it has come in. Again, believers are going to secular courts with one another. Now, Paul does not expect that the church will never have conflicts. In verse 1, look there with me, he does not reproach the Corinthians for having disputes with one another or grievances with one another. It's translated different things in that first part of verse 1. Grievance, dispute, whatever it may be. This is very important for us. Paul knows that redeemed people, that's the first truth about us, yet who battle sin, that's all of us, he knows that we will have pragma with one another in the Greek, disputes. He's very honest about this. You're going to have conflict. But he does not expect that the Corinthian church will have kremata in the Greek, lawsuits. Two Greek terms. If you were reading it in the Greek, if you were reading an interlinear Greek Bible, it wouldn't even stand out to you, these two terms. Pragma, disputes, kremata, lawsuits. But actually, it's a very important distinction. This is part of why if you go to the seminary and you do the MDiv, you're going to take four Greek classes. Because you need these kind of fine distinctions. We're not trying to be scholars above the church or something. This is right there harvested for us from the text. you're going to have disputes, pragma. You must not have kramata, lawsuits. Just a one-word difference, but a very fine distinction that impacts all of life. Paul indicates back to verse 7 that whatever the outcome in a court case, going to secular courts is by definition a defeat. Either way, that is a strong statement, is it not? Now, we need a little context. Going to court was like a spectator sport in the first century. Here's how John MacArthur describes this context in legal terms. If three people couldn't come to an agreement and couldn't solve a problem that arose between first century Greek people, Roman people, then your case was turned over to a court known as the 40, and the 40 would appoint another arbitrator. There were certain public arbitrators, not private, but public like a public defender. Everybody 60 years old, MacArthur writes, for the duration of his 60th year, served the community as a public arbitrator. If that didn't do it, painting a picture of this very complex and built-up legal system, there was a multiple jury court in Athens made up of 201 people for small cases. So a jury of 201 people? And we have records of anywhere from 1,000 to 6,000 jurors for big cases. I want you to be really excited about this at 9:36 on a Sunday morning. Come on, people. I'm really excited about this. 1,000 to 6,000 jurors? Can you imagine the spectacle that must have been? Can you imagine what an oratorical tradition that would have produced, just like you find in the secular Greco-Roman world, where you wouldn't just be a lawyer trying to present facts, you would be, again, effectively an orator performing in front of 3,000 people to try to get a desired verdict. Does this not help you understand why Paul doesn't want kramata, lawsuits? Justice gets lost, at least some of the time, in such a system. It becomes a spectacle. It becomes theater. The people of the first century Greco-Roman world would go to trials for fun. They didn't have movie theaters. They didn't have IMAX. They didn't have SEC football, you see. Now, not every jury would have 6,000 people, of course, but you can see why Paul did not want Christians to sue one another. His greater reason, though, is theological. It's found in verse 2. Look with me at verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? The point he's making here is this. You're not to ask the world for help. You need to be the one helping the world. You're the one who stands above the world. The world isn't supposed to stand above you. Further, as a Christian, you lose if you gain a victory you should not have pursued. That's part of the point he is making. He is saying it does not matter if what you are doing is wrong, if you win. Morally, if your action is wrong, God is going to vacate eventually that victory. Now, just a quick public square word to you as a believer. You and I here today, that because we stand for one man, one woman, covenant marriage for life and God's design, because we stand against the LGBTQ, etc. agenda, because we do not embrace and affirm transgender identity, because we stand against the sexual revolution in all its evil phases, that we are on the wrong side of history. That's something we hear constantly in public. But I want you to understand that if you stand with God, you are on the right side of history. You may lose. You may lose big in the public square. I have no idea what is coming for the church now or in days to come. Do you not feel like everything is up and down, topsy-turvy, wild? Elon Musk bought Twitter. That seems to be good, but then he wants to implant a neural chip in our brain. I mean, this is just a strange era. Can we just say this out loud? It's a strange era. Elections, you think you're going to win this one, it's going to be a red wave, and it turns out to be a pink trickle. Or then there's Brexit. I don't know what's happening in the world, but I can tell you this. Stand on the side of God, and you don't need to worry about what the press says is the right side of history. All earthly victories are temporal victories. They will all be vacated in the end. And all victories on the side of Jesus Christ, on the side of God's truth, will endure forever and be rewarded in the age to come. The point here, then, back to the matter before us with the one another, is that believers suing believers is a scandal. It's far better to take the bitter pill of defeat and swallow it. We must remember this in an age when we are losing a lot. I do not mean that as Christians we are pacifists or that we accept the terms of secularism. I do mean that the New Testament, as I read it, does not promise us a whole lot of victory in this age. Is Paul's expectation here in this text per se and in the book of 1 Corinthians that we're going to avoid, in terms of the public square, I mean, a lot of hardship as the world and the church get radically better? I am not so convinced. Brothers who are godlier and above me in the faith are convinced that things are going to get better in the church and the world. But I read Paul, and it seems like his expectation as a default is that we are going to experience wrong and we are going to be defrauded if we do what is right. And his words remind us of his own experience. Think of 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, the triumphal procession Paul is speaking of in 2 Corinthians 2:14, in a letter to come from where we are here this morning, it's an ironic procession. We're not actually out there in the streets of Conway or Little Rock or wherever triumphing all the time. We might have gains, we might have losses. The triumphal procession Christ is leading the church in is a procession of the cross. We march under the banner of the cross and the empty tomb, yes, but the world does not receive the wisdom of the cross or the empty tomb. So again, we are winning. Christian, we're winning. We're going to win, but our victories will often be, here and now, ironic victories, by which I mean they won't look or even necessarily feel like victories. They will feel like losses, but they are not, because God is watching every minute of your life. God is taking count. God is taking stock of everything you do, everything this church does for his glory, everything your family does, everything you do as a single man or single woman. God sees it, and it matters to him. And so he's tallying it all up by his grace. And so we really are living in an upside-down kingdom. You have to just remember this. That's what Paul is saying about the lawsuits. This isn't a tangential point. We're not on a rabbit trail here. If you lose in a lawsuit, if you're defrauded, if you're wronged, but you are acting rightly, you're moral, you're biblical, you're winning. You're winning. Remember the terms of this kingdom that we live in by grace through justifying faith in the name of Jesus Christ. In this kingdom, crucifixion is victory. Hatred means blessing. If you're hated for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Trials are supposed to be considered in terms of joy, as Pastor Jeff preached not long ago. Weakness, Paul's going to talk about this, is strength. We're the weak ones. God is the strong one. Dependence is liberation. It's a good thing, not in America, to be dependent, but it's a good thing in the kingdom of Christ to be dependent, fully dependent, not mostly dependent, fully dependent on God. That's not a loss. Confession of sin in the kingdom is progress. It's a gain when you confess your sin. It doesn't feel that way to you or to me in the moment, we could admit, at least some of the time. It doesn't. But confession and repentance is victory. In the kingdom, being humbled is being glorified. When you get told off, when somebody rips you to shreds for being a Christian, for righteousness' sake, and you get humbled and shame from other people mocking you washes over your face. Maybe you're in high school, maybe you're in college, maybe you're a youth and you dare to speak up against something evil or something like this, or challenge a friend in their pattern of sin, and you get torched and you get humbled in the world's eyes. That is being glorified. Servanthood, finally. Servanthood is not exalted in this world. It's not going to land you on any magazine covers or get you on any 40 under 40 Christianity Today podcasts. But in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, servanthood is exalted. The acts you are doing now to serve the body of Christ, this body, visiting people in a nursing home, preaching the gospel, taking a meal to a young mother, and on it goes. These one another's we've been studying for weeks now, thanks to Michael and Jimmy, these are all exalted. Even if there isn't a parade of people, you know, outside the nursing home, you know, lined up 50 deep on each side. Yay! Good job. You're visiting a single senior citizen. Nobody claps for you when you do these things. Nobody claps for you when you wake up for the third time in the middle of the night to feed the baby and love it. Nobody claps for you when you pursue conflict resolution in your family with a child or in your marriage. But God sees it, and God will reward it. Remember the nature of the kingdom we live in. Okay, we need to transition. What is the broader principle in do not sue one another? So we know, don't sue one another. Okay, so don't. Okay, good, we're done. No, what's the broader principle at play? Ryan has brought some of these out when he's taught. We've got to recognize there's something bigger that Paul is likely communicating in terms of this passage. This one another passage gives us vital instruction about lawsuits. By the way, it's not saying there's never a time, I think, when we would not sue another, at least professing believer, very quickly if there's a child custody case, let's say, and there's a need to get a child out of a bad situation with a, let's say, professing believer. I'm not arguing here, and I don't think Paul is arguing, honestly, that there's never a time when you would use courts for that kind of reality. I do think he is very much saying this is not the norm. You're not quick to do this. You don't really want to do this. And so be very, very, very careful about doing this. But I'm not saying, and I don't think he would say, there's never any instance to use legal means or courts, even with professing believers. But we can talk about that later. The broader principle at play in this one another is actually more elemental, though. It's teaching us this. Here's what I think. We will have conflicts in the church as believers. And even more broadly than that, we still battle sin. All of us. Not some of us. All of us. Every single day. So, we need to approach conflicts and sin in three terms that I can identify quickly for you. Spiritually, realistically, and self-sacrificially. Spiritually, realistically, self-sacrificially. Let's break them down. First, we must approach conflict and sin, really, spiritually. We have to approach conflict, in other words, as if it is a spiritual problem with a spiritual solution. Ultimately, there's other factors. There's bad sleep. There's challenges in life. There's stress you're under. You lose your job or your job's threatened or all sorts of other things we could talk. That factors into our lives. Let's not pretend it doesn't. But ultimately, our conflicts are spiritual. And this is a great text for the sufficiency of Scripture. Greco-Roman law was very developed law in the first century, but the church had biblical law, biblical truth, biblical wisdom, and biblical grace. And that's what it was to apply when believers had conflicts in the Corinthian church between one another. Now, another caveat, I'm not saying I think it is wrong to support secular courts or secular justice. We know that in Matthew 22, 21, Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. One of the things Caesar does have, it's important to say this in an age when Caesar thinks it has a lot more to do than it does. One of the things Caesar is called by God to do is punish evil and reward good. And so a legal system is actually set up to do that. It won't do that perfectly, but we do want to support courts in so much as we can. But ultimately, we don't need secular courts. Ultimately, what we need is God. We need the Lord to work where there is sin, where there is conflict. We need to pray. We need help from godly members of the local church. And in all this, both parties or all sides, whatever the conflict may be, need to humble themselves before God. Conflict is always a matter of the heart. We need to hear James 4:1 afresh. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Everyone is indicted here. We all have passions that are unruly, that are untamed, that are boiling and bubbling within us. We're not all the same mood at every hour of the day, but that's the picture James gives us of our own heart in its natural state. It's not actually quiet and calm all the time. At least some of the time, you can almost feel, I've never felt a baby kicking in me, so this is a weird analogy already, but you could almost feel like something is kicking within you. I've never felt that, so I don't know why I'm citing it, but the women who have felt that, who have had a baby, I imagine they feel it's strange to have something kicking within you. We're going to move on. Okay, if God is the main help we need, wasn't in the notes, if God is the main help we need, then God is the one who can heal us. Can you just hear this again? Just hear this. It's very simple. It's not some brilliant insight. God can strengthen in the midst of conflict. God can renew. God can help. God loves to do those things. God is in the business of doing these things. Don't forget that. Take heart. Second, we must approach conflict realistically. Realistically. What do I mean? I mean this. Again, as believers, this passage, 1 Corinthians 6, is teaching us what numerous passages teach us, that we are going to sin. I mean, as believers, I don't just mean when we talk about how bad sin is, that we think about it in a pre-conversion sense. The power of sin is broken. Romans 6, we can have a whole discussion about that. But moving quickly, we have to recognize that we still sin as believers. And so we have to be realistic about sin and about conflict. We need to see all sin and all conflict in light of the majestic, overspilling holiness of God. We absolutely do, but we also have to view sin and conflict not just from the transcendent top down, but from the battling ground up. By which I mean, once more, we sin. Got to just be realistic about this. As a Christian, not all situations are created equal. Of course, one believer can definitely err greatly in a moment or even in a pattern of sin and thus have far more to confess. We need to note that. But we also need to guard against a high-handed vision of our sin where our sins are one-quarter sins, 25% sins, and the other person out there, whether in the local church, the home, whatever it may be, their sin is triple strength sin. Listen, sin always feels awful when it is committed against you. Sin is always wrong. It always offends a holy God. It always hurts people and breaks things. No doubt this is part of what is going on in Corinth. This is part of why people are going to court against one another. Why? Because it hurts to be sinned against. It's very difficult. We think our sin isn't that bad and someone else's sin is horrific, but everybody gets wounded and slashed and burnt when they're sinned against, especially when you're in close proximity to one another and it happens over time and it keeps happening and it's tough and you've got to keep confessing sin and keep repenting of it and keep reconciling. You just think, where's the Staples easy button on this matter to just push beep? Okay, no more conflict. We found it. No more conflict. It's it. It's done. There's no easy sanctification button in this life. What God has given us is the process of confession and repentance and forgiveness. That's not the easy button, but that is the glorious grace-driven process by which you and I deal with our sin and other people's sin and together work over the long haul to overcome it. So, whatever the dynamics of the situation, we all need a right perspective. We need a right theology. God is the just judge. We need a right hamartiology, doctrine of sin. We're going to sin as Christians. We need a right vision of grace, that grace pours like a river, a rushing flood from the cross of Jesus Christ. We need a right sanctification. They sin, and I sin. We need a right eschatology. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, we will judge angels. And further, all this is going to be made right. All this is going to come right in the end. We're all in this together, we must remember. We all stumble. If you're struggling to reckon with your own sin, just remember, I'm not Jesus. Use that standard. I use that sometimes with my own stubborn, proud heart. Am I in the wrong? Okay, I'm struggling to admit that. Am I Jesus? Do I meet the perfect standard of Jesus with regard to X situation? No, I don't. I do not. Thirdly, and finally, we must approach conflict self-sacrificially. That's the principle Paul introduces in this section. He says it is better to do the upside-down thing and to be wronged and defrauded rather than have Christ's name in the tabloids due to believers suing one another. This means when we are pursuing justice, it's right to pursue justice, don't misunderstand me, we need to watch ourselves. We need to have a generous heart. We need to be ready to not get the perfect apology. We need to know that things may not perfectly resolve. This challenges all of us in different forms. Some of us are strong justice people. That's me. Others of us are, it's not really that big of a deal people. That may be you. We're on a spectrum. We all fall on different parts of that spectrum. But whether you are the one who needs the perfect resolution or you are the one who doesn't really care about resolution, we all need to approach conflict, I think Paul is saying, self-sacrificially. Justice is not our only priority, in other words. Think of what 1 Peter 4:8 teaches us. Above all, Peter writes, keep loving one another earnestly. What a word. He's being realistic, isn't he? Sorry, real quick. Keep loving one another. He's saying, love is not easy. Love is hard. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Wow, is that not a reframing word for us? Does that not reorient us with regard to sin and conflict in our homes? Love covers a multitude of sins. Does not the Bible, when you just read it, you just read a verse, does it not wash over you like a wave, a cleansing wave? That's one verse that does for me at the very least. Is this easy for us to do? No, as the Corinthians show us, it is easier to arm up and go to war, to get your case, even to go to court. The Corinthians were doing it all over the place. The first century was not pure and pristine. It's easier to do that. It's easier to live according to the flesh. But note this, God will help us to love one another earnestly. God will grow us in this. God is patient with us. And in prayer, we should be patient with others. Five brief applications. My wife always says I leave no time for the applications, and she's right. I have to do them now in like 13 seconds, but I've got to give you five applications. I feel burdened to do so. You got to get your money's worth. Okay, five applications. First, let us pray for God to make us slow to anger. James 1:19 and 20. Let every person be quick to hear, as we've heard preached, slow to speak, slow to anger. God, This is nothing fancy. God, make me slow to anger. I'm not slow to anger. I need your help. Second, in overcoming conflict and not going to court with one another, per this one another in 1 Corinthians 6, let's pray for God to kill our sin and other believers' sin. Pray for God to kill your sin, to put it to death, Colossians 3. Third, let's pray for God to give us a right and realistic perspective on the past, present, and future. Where you see sin in your own life and the life of your family, your loved ones, even a church, bring Joel 2:25 to mind. Hear it. Receive it. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. God is a renewing, restoring, redeeming God. Let God even redeem what you see in your past, or what you fear in your future, or what you're facing now in your present with regard to insurmountable sin. Let God's grace be bigger than your worry, anxiety, regret, or sadness. Not an easy thing to do. This is a work of grace. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. God will even redeem the way you think about your past. Fourth, pray to God for a patient heart. Patient heart. And fifth, pray to God for a forgiving heart. The heart of Christianity, in terms of God's dealing with us, is not anger. It's forgiveness. It's grace like a river. As I conclude, what kind of lawsuit could God bring against you and against me? I'm talking about as a believer. There's a whole conversation to have about the pre-conversion years. Far worse. I'm talking about believers. This is a passage to believers, to the church. What if God drew up charges against you in your Christian life? What if God went to court against you and had... I mean, the pages and pages and pages would go on, would they not? Against you and against me? Just remember this in all this discussion. No lawsuit is coming. No papers will be served. As a Christian, you are completely forgiven through the cross of Jesus Christ. You and I must labor for holiness now, but there is no lawsuit coming. The blood of Christ has washed us clean. God bless you. Let's pray. Father, please help us to live according to this truth, to approach sin according to these terms, and to handle conflict in a biblical, realistic, and forgiving way. We all stumble in this, Father. We need your grace. Please help us to live this out. In Jesus' name, amen.